Because it's clear that God had a plan for Saul, a way of delivering the people from the scourge of the Philistines, but Saul missed that plan through his own disobedience. For the want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For the want of a horse, a rider was lost. For the want of a rider, an army was lost. For the want of an army, a kingdom was lost. All for the want of a nail. That's the picture here. A dynasty lost, all for the want of an hour of patience. But of course it's no use asking the question, what would have happened if Saul had obeyed? What we have to deal with is what did actually happen. And so we come to chapter 13, and I want to emphasize that this chapter is one of the most important in the book of Samuel. It's a kingpin, it's a pivot, it's a watershed. It's the point in this man's life when he hangs in the balance his whole destiny. Is he going to go God's way or is he going to go his own way? It's a tragic chapter because he decides to go his own way. And I think that as we come to it, we must come to it with solemn hearts, because decisions come to all of us. They never come suddenly. They never come out of the blue, but they come to us, decisions, choices, and the ground has been prepared by the kind of people we are, and then in a moment, in a day, the whole of our lives can be changed, either by the right decision or by the wrong decision. Now, as we come to this chapter, I want to mention two or three little problems that some of you may be interested in. The first is, as we've noticed, that chapter 10, verse 8, belongs here. It's been put out of place. Go down ahead of me, Samuel said to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days till I come to you and tell you what you are to do. And the reason why these verses occasionally get out of place in the Bible is that originally a library was not rows of shelves with books on them, but rows of earthenware pitchers full of scrolls. And I suppose the classical example of this is the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was originally written on half a dozen scrolls, and when you come to the book of Jeremiah and start studying it, there's no chronology there. And you need a little bit of patience and time. If you've got a commentary, the work's all been done for you, and you have to sort out the chapters and get them in the right order. But the scribe, when he originally wrote it down in the order that we have it, just took the scrolls out of the jar as they came, and that's why the chronology tends to be confused. And so we've got a little bit here, which was maybe at the end of a scroll, and it obviously belongs to this chapter. There's no dispute about that. The next wee problem with the chapter is that there is obviously a time lag between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. Chapters 9, 10, 11, 12 go together. There's no question about that. The reason why there's obviously a time lag is that it's quite evident that when Saul is first appointed king, he's a comparatively young man. But at this stage, he now has a son who must be 18, 19, 20 years of age, old enough to command a unit of infantry. The NIV has suggested that he was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. If you look at your NIV, you'll see that under 30 there are little brackets, and under 40 there are little brackets. And the reason for that is that those words are not there in the original Hebrew manuscript. So the NIV is really guessing. We don't know how old he was when he reigned, and from this passage we don't know how long he reigned. But in fact, Paul helps us out, because in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, he says, Saul reigned for 40 years over Israel. So we have to assume that there is a time gap, maybe of 6 or 7 years. When he was first appointed king, perhaps his son Jonathan was 11, 12, 13. Now he's been king for a few years, and Jonathan is 18, 19, 20. That's all surmise. And the last little problem is not a little problem. For some of us, it may be a very big problem. We come to a part of the Bible which is a war era. And a war era is always difficult. The war era lasts for two whole reigns, the reign of Saul and the reign of David. And that's why this chapter is so critical. If Saul had been obedient, things might have been different. That may just emerge a little as we go through. Israel is emerging as a nation. A king has been appointed, and he's been appointed because the people feel in need of a national hero who is going to lead their armies and remove from the yoke of the occupying forces of the Philistines. And Saul has a certain degree of success in that. And then David becomes king, and he takes it over, and he has complete success. And from Solomon on, as far as the Philistines are concerned, and the internal enemies in the land, the problem is ended. The problem of war is ended. That doesn't really mean that God approves war. You remember when David, towards the end of his reign, had finished his battles, and he said to the Lord, "Lord, I want to build you a temple. We've only got a tent, church." God said, "No, you're not going to build me a temple, because your hands are stained with blood." And that's an indication to us that even although David did have God's blessing in getting rid of the yoke, the scourge of occupying forces, yet still God was not pleased with war. Well, as we go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we'll see that it is a problem, and it's a problem that we have to work at. Now, let's look at the situation very quickly. It was read through for us, but I'll try and sketch in the situation that we have it, and I'll do it this evening under three headings. First of all, the opposing forces. Well, Israel is clearly outnumbered about 10-1. By the Philistines. That's a familiar situation for this little nation of Israel. Things haven't changed much, have they? In the two wars that Israel has fought in our lifetime, those have been about the odds, 10-1. The Philistines have 3 units of chariots and 6 units of charioteers. That is, 2 charioteers for each chariot, and the equivalent today would be 3 units of tanks, each fully manned with tank crews. On top of that, they had so many foot soldiers that Israel's chroniclers couldn't estimate their number. It could be anything from 15 to 20 units of infantry. And faced by this massive force, Saul had at his disposal only 3 units of foot soldiers. And what's more, their weaponry was vastly inferior to the Philistine weaponry. There's that interesting little historical bit about no blacksmiths in the land. So all the infantry that Saul had, apart from himself and his son, all they were armed with was wooden or stone clubs or bows and arrows. Those were the opposing forces. Then the disposition of these forces. Now, for someone who's interested in this kind of thing, you can actually go to Israel and you can plot the battleground, the battle. Continues over 2 chapters, right into chapter 14, though we're only looking at 13 today, this evening. But it began with Saul and his units occupying a very strong defensive position on a mountain plateau at a place called Michmash. Now, across a deep ravine was another stronghold at a place called Geba, just 3 miles from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And at Geba, there was a Philistine outpost. Saul's son Jonathan attacked this Philistine outpost, captured it, and occupied it with one of Saul's 3 units of infantry. The Philistines were enraged at this insult, this impertinence, and so they gathered this vast army to teach these slave people a lesson. And following Samuel's clear instructions, Saul withdrew from his stronghold at Michmash, and he went a few miles east to Gilgal, there to wait Samuel's arrival. So Jonathan is left holding Geba, while across a deep ravine, the Philistines took over Saul's camp at Michmash. Jonathan was quite safe in his natural fortress, so were the Philistines in Michmash, that Saul had sent out a summons calling all the Israelites to gather under his banner, and there was considerable movement and stir among the general populace. But notice that the two natural strongholds had exchanged hands. Geba begins as a Philistine camp, is captured and taken over by Jonathan. Michmash begins as Saul's camp, but is evacuated on Samuel's instruction and is taken over by the Philistines. And these two positions face each other across the gorge or the ravine. Some of you have been in Israel. If you can remember, on the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and Gilgal is just beside Jericho, you usually stop about halfway and take a little walk from the road and look at a Greek Orthodox monastery about 400 feet down in a ravine. Well, if you can just imagine that ravine, you can imagine the situation with an army on either side of that ravine. The final point in this summary of the situation is morale. And morale on the Israelite side was at an all-time low, as word went round of the huge Philistine force gathering at Michmash, Saul's own headquarters. Until recently, terror took hold of the people, and they simply fled. We're told in verse 7 that many of them crossed the Jordan into the area that we were thinking about recently, where Nahash the Magnificent had been rampaging around. They crossed the Jordan into modern Jordan, into Transjordan. And so we come to the heart of the chapter, and this is the situation. Saul's gathered his remaining two units at Gilgal near the Jordan River. He summoned all Israel to gather under his command. He's waiting there for Samuel to arrive, and Samuel has instructed him to wait 7 days. Meanwhile, Jonathan is holding out a few miles away at Geba, overlooking the Philistine host at Michmash, Saul's home base. And as Saul waits those 7 long days, his soldiers are deserting more and more, running away. That's the situation then, but let's hurry on to Saul's sin. Now, there is a slight difference of opinion about where Saul went wrong. The story here is that he's been clearly instructed to wait for a full week. But as fear and panic spreads among his forces and they begin to desert, each day his army grows smaller and smaller and smaller. And on the 7th day, weary of waiting, he decides to go ahead with the necessary sacrifices and prayers to God before starting an all-out attack. And the difference of opinion is that some take it from the passage that he personally, with his own hands, acted as the priest in offering the sacrifices and prayers, which was, of course, only a priest's prerogative in Israel. And it's argued that that was Saul's sin. He was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Therefore, he was not a priest. And so he sinned greatly in taking to himself the role of priesthood and doing what Samuel was on his way to do. Now, I have to say I'm not quite sure about that for 3 reasons. One, he had a priest with him. We read that in chapter 14, verse 3, a man, Ahijah, who was a grandson of old Eli. The second reason is that it often says in the Old Testament that a king sacrifices or offers sacrifices, but the meaning is that the king caused the sacrifice to be offered. We have this same expression used of both David and Solomon, that they sacrificed offerings to the Lord, but it means they caused them to be offered. And the third reason is that Samuel doesn't actually charge Saul with the sin of usurping the priest's role, but rather, I think, with impatience, refusing to wait the full time that he's been instructed to wait. Well, I wouldn't want to argue with those who think that Saul personally offered the sacrifices and prayers, but in my own view, his sin was not that. His sin was acting on his own. Samuel had promised a strategy, and I'm virtually certain it was a Gideon-type strategy. You remember how Gideon attacked the Midianite camp with only 300 men, with those earthenware pitchers and the lights in them, and they broke the pitchers and the lights shone and they shouted the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and the Midianites fled. I think that was the kind of battle that was going to ensue. But Saul was impatient to get going. He had his plans. He had his strategy. He saw himself as a superior military commander. And so he was acting in his own way, according to his own understanding. The delay was very clearly a test of faith. It was entirely intentional. He was told to wait 7 full days. It was intended that frightened men should desert. It was intended that the odds against Israel should grow and grow until they were impossible. That was all part of the plan. That's how God works. He still works that way. It's always that way. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And yet, as we read this chapter, our sympathies tend to be on Saul's side. Samuel appears to be very harsh with him, doesn't he? We almost feel it was Samuel's fault delaying so long. Here was Saul facing the threat of a huge invasion force far outnumbering his own. Instead of working out a strategy and making plans and keeping up the morale of his army, what is he doing but sitting at Gilgal, waiting for an old man to come and tell him what to do? How unreasonable, we think. Saul was a born soldier. Subsequent history shows that it was on the battlefield that he excelled. He had his own ideas. He knew the territory intimately. It's all happening in an area where he's lived all his life. And add to all that the fact that his men are melting away under cover of darkness. Hundreds are disappearing every night. His forces daily shrinking to absurdly small proportions. And so our sympathies tend to lie with Saul. He wanted action. The situation demanded action. Samuel had delayed 7 long, valuable days. It was time to do something, anything but something. But consider the other side of the story. The whole question of leadership and kingship, as we've seen, Sunday evening by Sunday evening, was fraught with danger. The nation had chosen Saul under dire warnings not to reject their real leadership, their true leadership, God's leadership. Again and again we've heard Samuel warning both Saul and the people, God is your king. Obey him. Wait on him. Follow him. And now here at the first real test, what does Saul do but grow tired of waiting, depending on God? And we find him anxious and eager to do his own thing in his own way. And that is the crunch. But perhaps the greatest problem with Saul is that he doesn't appear to realize what he's done. Or if he does realize it, he's certainly not going to admit it or say he's sorry. And so when he greets Samuel, he's all smiles and welcomes, and he proceeds to bless Samuel. That's what the last few words of verse 10 mean, literally. Saul went out to bless Samuel. What a cheat! This man going to offer his blessing to Samuel, tried and tested, the man who's turned the fortunes of the nation, to whom God has committed the blessing and the word. And when Samuel asks, what have you done? Saul begins to give reasons for disobeying Samuel's clear directions. His disobedience, he says, was an act of prudence. The army was melting away. What he did was to hold together the remnants of his tattered force. His act of disobedience, he says, has been a devout act. He prayed about it. I've been offering prayer to God. His act of disobedience had gone against his conscience. Oh yes, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. The authorized version has, I forced myself. He knew it was wrong. I forced myself to do what I knew was wrong. For the sake of prudence, and after all I was praying to God, even though I knew it was disobedience. Can we take that in? See, this isn't the stuffy, boring history of a moldy king and an old prophet who lived yonks ago. This is an X-ray of the human heart. We see here the daring with which we disobey what we know to be God's will and God's way. God says to us, this is my way. This is the way I want you to walk. He says, if you walk with me, if you obey me and keep close to me, if you trust me, then you'll have good success. And I will be your God. I'll be your friend. I'll be your provider and your defender. Only keep in step with me. Yes, he says that to you and me again and again, tenderly and firmly and strongly and lovingly and kindly. That is what he says to us. Keep close. Keep close. What do? Oh, we find God's ways so boring. We find being obedient to God such a drag all the time. We find keeping in step with him and close to him restricting and tiresome. And so when the pressure is on, and notice that on the one side Satan is putting the pressure on, and on the other side God is allowing the test, we fall back on our own cleverness, and we decide to do our own thing. Oh, mind you, we pray about it. Oh, yes, we pray about it all right. We pray so hard that what we know is wrong might turn out to be right after all. And these three elements in this X-ray of Saul's heart, prudence, knowing something to be wrong and praying that it will be right, these three elements are the same shadows that we find in the X-ray of our hearts too. Oh, our cleverness, prayer, and this being compelled, even against our consciences, forcing ourselves, but praying about it. It doesn't have to be like that, you know, but for so many it is. I've said this before, and I make no apology for saying it again, because it's a burden on my heart, that since I've been minister here nearly 7 years now, I've met so many lovely young people who in their teens came here, they came to worship, they went to 109 young adults, some even on summer missions. Then they leave home, you'll know some of them, and they just disappear. When they're back at Christmas time or Easter or summer, we never see them. Until maybe you bump into them in the street or at a wedding or some other event, and we ask them about themselves, and it's embarrassingly obvious that the Lord Jesus has just been dropped. So many. But not all. Not all. Because it doesn't need to be like that. There's another way. And Saul could have done the right thing. He could have waited until God's word came to him. And then his whole life and that of the nation might have been different. So different. You see, in this and the following chapters, we're going to see two men, father and son, Saul and Jonathan. One, the father chooses his own way. The son chooses to obey God. And as the story unfolds, we see what might have been, as well as what was. Our story, our future, what will it be? Are we humble enough to obey God? Are we wise enough to obey God? Pressure comes on, that huge force gathering. The pressure comes on to disobey. Saul is under enormous pressure. Think of those thousands and thousands of enemy troops massing to attack. What pressure? We'll be under pressure from friends, from boyfriend, from girlfriend, even sometimes from family. But we don't have to fall. We don't have to yield. We can be faithful to Christ and true to him. His desire for us is that we will win the battle. And he has promised to give us the strength. Only we must. We simply must look to him. And now very briefly, finally, the outcome. I don't think it would be fair to leave this chapter just hanging there, and so we come to a very quick trailer, a preview of the next chapter. Far from succeeding in holding his army together, Saul was left with just a handful, not enough for his clever plans. They would have been enough for God's plans, but they weren't enough for his plans. And Samuel now wasn't going to give him God's plans anyway, so all Saul could do was find some stronghold where he could defend himself against the Philistine attack and sit and do nothing. The very thing he hadn't wanted to do. And so he was left idle, unable to move because he had hardly any army left. And meanwhile, the enemy sent out three raiding parties who fanned out north, west, and east. The word raiding, incidentally, and raiding parties is used elsewhere in the Bible for damaging plants and harvest and cattle and flocks and trees. So these raiding parties went out to cause as much damage to the countryside and farmland as they could, to burn and pillage. If they'd had bombs and rockets, they would have bombed and rocketed every farm and town and village they could find. And all this time, poor Saul could just sit tight and eke out his meager supplies of food and water. All his brilliant ideas a flop. A fiasco. Just sitting, waiting. Do you see how ironical it can be when we go our own way? See the results of disobedience. But, and here's the point, victory did come to Israel. But it came not through Saul, but through his fine young son Jonathan. Saul, you see, had been longing for fame, for glory. He was longing for his face to be on the TV screens, as reporters breathlessly told the nation that this king, this superb strategist, this was the man who dispelled the invader and rid the land of the scourge. He was longing for mothers to tell their children, the savior of our nation is King Saul. He longed to hear people say, long live King Saul, hooray for Saul. Maybe even foreign newspapers would tell the story and carry his photograph. But it didn't happen. Instead, while he sat doing nothing, pinned down, his 18 or 19-year-old son gave victory to the nation. And everyone said, hurrah for Jonathan. Long live Jonathan. Dr. Helen Rosevear, who served for years and years and years in the Congo, once said to me, in missionary societies, we're not looking for people with great gifts. We're not looking for great musicians or preachers or people with qualifications. What we need first of all are those who know how to obey. You see, said Helen Rosevear, young people come in, like Saul, thinking they know best, wanting to organize the church, wanting to organize the work, to tell the experienced leaders what to do. They think they can make everything go with a swing, and all they end up doing is wrecking what God's servants have taken years to build up. I say again, Helen Rosevear is one of the most experienced and wise Christian leaders of today. She's right. It's not that God can't use young people. He used Jonathan. He used Jonathan mightily. But you see, the point about Jonathan was that he was a humble fellow, willing to obey God. And by contrast, Saul was someone who knew better. Indeed, he thought he knew best. And it's really all a parable for us, a vivid picture. Our Father God longs that you and I should be victorious. That's his will for us. That's his plan. Not only able to stand up to the pressures of temptation and the devil, but more, able to resist the devil and, having done all, to stand firm. And we'll only do that as we are humble and obedient and willing servants of the Lord Jesus. For with him, we'll do valiantly. With him, we shall overcome.